Acts chapter 12. I actually think I got it right on the handout, so that's good. If you were to simply be plowing through Acts, reading through it, when you come to this chapter, you're going to read through it and you're going to see a man who is imprisoned and a man who really has it all, a free man and a chained man. But from a spiritual perspective, if you are to look at it through the lens of the Holy Spirit, through the lens of God's Word, you are going to see that the free man is actually the man who is imprisoned. And the man who is imprisoned is the man who is free. There. So we're going to plunge in right now. Somebody read Josh. I'll tag you over there. I will start on that end. I usually start on my right. Read 12, 1 through 5, please.
About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church.
Good.
Okay, Luke, who is usually
I won't say he's not meticulous here. I think his audience would have known and understood who he was speaking of. Would have known the Herod. But for us, 2,000 years later, we go, Herod. Okay, this is the third Herod dude we've come across if we were reading through the New Testament. Okay? So we're gonna take a little time here and kind of who's on first. We'll pull out the program and explain the Herods. First of all, Herod, title or a name?
Title.
Yes.
All the above?
It's actually a name. I always thought it was a title. Okay, and in the research that I did, the first guy named Herod is this guy. And it's not the first ever guy named Herod. It means heroic. All right. Was Herod the Great. Okay. Within Scripture, where does this guy fit? Chronologically. Where do we find him? What events?
During the time of the birth of Jesus.
The birth of Jesus Christ. This is the only time we hear about him because he actually dies shortly after the birth of Jesus Christ. Herod the Great. So right around what we would call kind of the transition between the B.C. and A.D. there. He dies 3-4 B.C.-ish. Herod the Great. What do we know about Herod the Great?
One
killed babies. Okay? Kind of a... He was a paranoid whack job.
Yeah, I was going to say he was paranoid because, if I remember correctly, he had members of his own family killed because he feared that they were going to revolt against him.
Yeah, he killed a whole bunch of folks in his own family for fear of, essentially, them wanting his throne. Killed the priesthood, killed those within the priesthood, again, for fear of his throne. So, was there anything good about this guy?
He ruled.
He built a lot of stuff.
He did. He was an extraordinary architect. We talked about Caesarea not being a port city, but him making it a port city through his architectural genius. He was an architectural genius. Masada is by Herod the Great. The Antonia Fortress that sat abeam the temple was created by Herod the Great. The temple was erected by Herod the Great. Okay, extraordinary piece of work. The disciples even kind of nudged Jesus and went, oh, isn't this awesome? As they were walking out of the temple. The next Herod that we come to in Scripture is Anybody? Bueller?
Antipas.
Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, where does he fit in kind of our New Testament time frame? Yes. Okay, he killed John the Baptist. He executed John the Baptist. He is the Herod that Pilate sent Christ to. Okay. Now, Herod Antipas and Herod the Great had different realms. Okay, Herod the Great perhaps had the biggest realm under Roman authority. Okay, he was in tight with the Romans, and under him he essentially governed all of what we would call modern day Israel. Okay, but after him, the Romans were concerned about too much power and maybe Israel rising up, so they fractured the region of Israel. And so when you're reading Luke's account, and you get all of these different, and we're actually going to look at some of it in the sermon today. You got all these different guys, Lysanias and Philip, ruling in this area. Now up in Galilee, northern Israel, around the Sea of Galilee, that is where Herod Antipas had authority. Pilate, the Roman governor, governed down around Jerusalem. So Antipas was up north, built the city Tiberias on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee in honor of the king there. And Antipas was kind of milquetoast. He wanted people to like him, didn't want to ruffle feathers. He really liked what John the Baptist was saying, but didn't like what he was saying because he really wanted his brother's wife, but he was intrigued. And so a man without a spine, essentially. Wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. Jesus didn't say anything, so they beat him and sent him back to Pilate. Herod Antipas. This guy that we just read about here, his name was Agrippa. He was both nephew and brother-in-law to Antipas. Yeah, don't, dude. If you want to look at a family tree of the Herods, good luck. It's like, holy cow, you know. It's the interconnectedness and inter... crazy. But all of these offspring, essentially, these descendants, look back to the greatness that was Herod the Great and essentially take his name unto themselves, almost as a Caesar. It becomes almost a Caesarian title within that region there. So you have Agrippa the First. He came to power through conniving, through being friends with Roman leadership, essentially growing up side by side with Gaius Caligula. And when Caligula comes to power, Antipas actually had been imprisoned for treasonous statements against the previous Caesar. But because of his friendship with Caligula, is released and given reign over much of Israel again. He's probably got the biggest reign other than Herod the Great. And he ends up ousting Antipas at this time, his brother-in-law and uncle. Agrippa the First is a very vain man, and he is very zealous for Judaism. He is zealous toward Judaism, though he is not very pious toward his practicing of Judaism. So with that in mind, and I kind of faded out the last Herod, because we'll get to him later in this book. That's Agrippa the Second. That would be the son of Agrippa the First. And Paul is going to rub noses with this fellow later on in the letter.
So you said he's zealous toward Judaism, but he himself is not a Jew, correct?
Well, no, because Herod the Great, even though he was the king of Israel, he was not a Jew naturally. He was an Idumean, which is down to the, like Jordanian, off that way, where we would think of Moab, down to the southeast of Israel.
But weren't they kind of rulers for the Romans?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But which they had some Jewish blood.
By marriage. And that's how Herod the Great really got in with the Jews, is by marrying into Jewish families.
I'm just wondering why Agrippa would be zealous for Judaism, I guess.
Oh. Yeah. You see people who, you know, it's Christianity, you know, they're strong Christians, let's do away with any other religion in America, but you look at their lives and they're not very Christ-like in their attitudes.
And so,
yes. And that's what we see play out right here at the start of this chapter. Herod Agrippa, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Boom. Why him? I don't know. Why did he pick him? Did he say something? Again, the backstory would be interesting, how that whole thing unfolded, and I'm sure we will hear about it one day in detail, the martyring of James. And no doubt, from what we have seen, this would please the Jews greatly. Okay, sweet. You know, let's cut the head off of one of, you know, Jesus' dearest friends. Peter, James, and John. Okay, one of Christ's dearest friends. So, and he gets no kickback from it. No fight. Obviously, the Jewish ruling council is going to be delighted by the whole thing. And so, let's hunt Peter down as well. Let's just make this a grand Passover. And so they arrest Peter. Also, interesting that it is again during the days of unleavened bread, during the days of Passover. Again, this is going to bring about a large swelling of people in Jerusalem. Okay, so they see this come to pass. And he is going to bring Peter out the next day and have him executed. He is under four squads of soldiers. Each squad is four men, so there are four squads assigned to him. They are not going to let him go. So Peter is in prison, and what is the church doing?
Praying.
Yeah. Praying about what? They are specifically, and it says here, they are specifically praying for him. Is this a surprise? No, of course not. Of course not. You know, and notice too, well, it doesn't state specifically about what they are praying for. You know, God, that he would bear up, that you would give him courage to face what he would face. Praying for his release, all of these things are good and valid prayers for him. And man, by all means, for our brothers and sisters who are suffering for the gospel, to be in prayer for them. Those we know personally and those we don't know, but we know of persecution in places like Syria, in Iraq, and in South Asia, right there. All right, so let's pick up Peter in prison, verses 6 through 8. Grace, would you read those, please?
Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me."
Great. Okay, so here we have Peter in what would seem a very dire circumstance. He's got a guard on either side of him, and he's bound with not one, but two chains. And not only are there guards on either side of him, but there are guards outside the door. Okay, four squads. From our earthly planar perspective, this is hopeless. This is absolutely hopeless. There is no hope. I suspect, I don't know, it doesn't say, but I suspect Peter is rejoicing in prison. You know, this was the Lord's fate. My Lord went through this. I get to go through this now too. And, you know, perhaps he's singing and crying and rejoicing and all those things together. But God's got another plan for him. And this is so important. Peter is bound in prison, and he could not be more free. He cannot be more free than in that place. God is absolutely aware. You are exactly where I want you to be. And I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Can God save us from this furnace? Yes. But even if he doesn't, we're not bowing to your cute little statue. We're not going to. I mean, we're free. We're free. You can take our lives, but you can't take our life because it's in his hands. There, and this is where Peter is. He is absolutely free in this place. He was sleeping. Okay? So what does that tell you about his state of mind?
He's okay with it.
He's okay. He's sound asleep. So, you know, he's not anxious. He's not out pacing, well, mentally pacing his prison cell. An angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side, woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. That easy. I mean, this is so very matter of fact. Get up. You know, it's like waking up in the middle of the night and seeing your child's face 6 inches from yours. What happened?
Did he eat lots of water?
What happened now? You know, it's like, whoa, holy cow. And so you wake up to light in the cell, an angel before you, the chains off of you, and the two guards next to you sound asleep. They're not hearing this. And the angel says, "Get up quickly. Dress yourself. Put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak and follow me." Verse 9, he went out and followed him. He did not know did not know what was being done by the angel. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Okay. Is that a surprise?
I saw a vision recently.
He did, but again, I mean, he's probably still got gunk in his eyes. You know, he's still going, what in the world, what? You know, he's stumbling through. Is this a dream? There's no way I can be let out of prison here. So he's kind of in a stupor as this whole thing is going on. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. Okay, we're almost jaded to stuff like this because we see it in the movies all the time. Okay, but doors don't just open by themselves. And this, the gate of the city, the huge gate of the city, opened for them of its own accord, and they went out along one street, and immediately the angel left him. Boom. Okay. I go to sleep. I'm in prison. And all of a sudden, I am out in the middle of the street all by myself. And Peter essentially comes to himself. And you see that in the next verse. Peter came to himself, verse 11. Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. I don't know, was it a cool breeze that kind of blew across his face that kind of... Dude, this is extraordinary. He was set to be executed. And he is released from prison. And Peter gives credit where credit is due. It is God. I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Okay, what is going to befall you in the future? What are you going to have to face in the future? What ordeal is God going to allow you to suffer? Maybe. You know, as a husband and a father, suffering things myself doesn't, you know, I don't sweat that. Thinking of my children or my wife enduring something, that's hard to deal with. That is hard to imagine. But none of these things, under none of these circumstances, is God surprised. Will we be able to sleep well on those nights? Will we be able to sleep on those nights? Will we have peace? Is it okay to grieve? Sure. God does not leave his people. So Peter's free here, and now we turn to the unbelieving believers. Let's see, David, would you read 12 through 18?
Through 18?
No, 12 through 17.
Okay. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place.
Okay. This is one of those, like a comedy scenario right here. This is slapstick within Scripture. First thing to note is we have a name. Luke tells us specifically that Peter goes to the house of Mary, the mother of Mark. This is our first hearing of that name within Scripture. It may not be the first seeing of him. It is possible that within Mark's account of the gospel that the naked boy that runs away from the Garden of Gethsemane may have been Mark's little autobiographical insert into the gospel. Some believe that to be so, but this is the first place his name comes to us. So he is his mother, at the very least, is a disciple within the city of Jerusalem. And as Luke does, he introduces his characters that are going to become significant later. And we are going to see that Mark is one of the most fascinating individuals in the New Testament. I mean, it's sweet to see his name pop up in various places within the New Testament and to piece together, ultimately, his life. Just a beautiful picture of God's work. So this is where Peter goes, and when he goes there, the church is gathered. There's a bunch of folks gathered, and they're praying. What are they praying about? Probably, you know, it doesn't say there, but if we go back to verse 5, we see that the church is praying for Peter. So they're probably praying for Peter. And who should knock at the door? But Peter. The servant girl goes and answers it. And what is comical about what she does?
She doesn't answer.
She doesn't open.
No, she goes and like slams the door in his face. Oh, that's Peter. Ka-dunk. And so you can understand perhaps why the people are going, "Oh, you're out of your mind," because if it was Peter, you probably would have let him in. Okay, and we'd see him right here. So she goes back and tells everybody, "Hey, it's Peter." What should the church's response be?
Our prayers have been answered.
You know, extraordinary. We're praying for the very thing right now. She says, "Peter's at the door." And they say,
"You're crazy."
"You're crazy." Literally. They say, "You're crazy."
I think we do the same thing all the time, though. I mean, we pray, but we don't really believe that God's going to answer it.
Certainly not at that minute. Certainly not at that moment. You know, we have become very mechanistic, mechanical in our thinking. We don't expect the supernatural. We don't expect the supernatural. The God who dropped the chains from Peter is the same God that moves in us to understand his word here today. Is the same God we worship. Is the same God who abides within us. It's Peter. "You are out of your mind." But she goes, she kept saying, "No, it really is, I promise." And what else do they say?
"It's his angel."
Good for old bra. What? It's his angel. Gives you a look into a perhaps Jewish understanding of, they believe that you have an angel and it may even look like you. You know, this is one of those guardian angel passages. Okay, you know, it's his angel that you, it says some manifestation. I'm not encouraging this as theology, but this is what they're misguidedly thinking, that it is his angel.
Like in the sense that we would today, where like after someone has died, their spirit comes back and visits you and talks to them. Like, were they saying that Peter had already died? And no,
I don't think that way. I don't, you know, oh, he's still, you know, he's here in my heart, and that whole kind of fuzzy Oprah-ish spirituality. No. No, but an actual angelic being that would.
If it was an angel, though, he would be knocking at the door. He would just come in.
Some knock.
It's a polite.
God's work.
But when Peter was released from prison, the angel didn't knock on the door.
Oh no! No. Didn't use a key. No.
There's a lot of misunderstanding about angels. I see it all the time when someone loses a child. They say, now we have an angel in heaven.
Oh, that drives me insane.
No, yeah.
But somebody actually told us that. Like, oh, they, like you're now.
Your
now
baby's an
like,
angel.
No, like you're not helping.
Or, yeah. Or someone that lost a grandparent said, oh, God's got another angel in heaven. Like,
no.
These are people, well, oftentimes people who go to church who say this.
Very well-meaning individuals, yes, at theology.
Well, people don't know God's Word. People don't know God's Word, and we have opportunities, and there are good opportunities and there are not-so-good opportunities to instruct people, to exhort people into what the truth is. And there are spiritual beings that are angels, and they do God's work, as evidenced right here. And there are some real misguided ideas about angels out there. When we die, we do not become angels.
You know, it was interesting that when the angel appeared to him, he didn't say, do not be afraid. Or if he did, it's not recorded there. Yeah. Because a lot of times, that's the first thing an angel says. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great tidings. Yeah.
Don't be afraid. I just popped in here.
Yeah, I'm still trying to imagine what Peter thought when he opened his eyes. All right, so finally, so the door is still knocking. Peter's still, and so the church, the people, Mary and the folks in the house, finally went and they opened it and they saw him and they were amazed. Okay, and Peter has to tell them to, huh? Yeah, exactly. You know, they are probably erupting with joy and excited. Now is everything all better now that Peter's out of prison?
No.
No, why not?
He's a fugitive.
Oh yeah. Oh yeah.
He's gonna get in trouble.
Exactly. So it's like shh. Let me tell you what happened, man. And so he explains to them the whole situation. And you know, it's like, oh, I mean, what a joy to the church. I mean, the church, and you know, can you imagine them as well going, oh, we are such dopes. We were praying for the very thing and we didn't even believe it. And oh, God, what a God that we have that he would do such a thing. Now, Peter says something that in light of what happens at the start of the chapter might be confusing. This is like, which Herod which Herod is on first? Which James are we talking about here? He said, tell these things to James and to the brothers, and then he departed and went to another place.
So Herod killed James the Apostle.
James, the brother of John.
Son of John, Zebedee. And John, Mark, is Mark of the Gospel.
Yes.
So this could have been James, Jesus' brother?
That's exactly who this is. Okay. This is James, Jesus' brother, who has risen to a place of prominence in the early church. And what we will see is really a position of leadership in the church. Was Peter the kind of the head at that time? Yeah, probably so, but Peter is a fugitive now, and so essentially who's next in command, or who's essentially got the authority right now? James. Send it to James. Tell him that I am okay, but I'm on the run. I'm on the lam here. And we will hear more about James coming up. And as you read through the New Testament and you get to the epistle of James, again, because James, the brother of John, is executed so early, that letter really can't be his there. And so that letter is attributed to James, the brother of Jesus Christ, and not the brother of John. When we read about Paul testifying in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ appeared first to Peter and the apostles, then he appeared also to James, it would be meaningless for Paul to write that he appeared to James, the guy who had been executed like 15 years before he wrote that letter to the Corinthian church. But James, the apostle, head of the church, is still around. So, again, as you're going through keeping track of who your Herods are and who your Jameses are and who your Johns are, it makes sense if you put the pieces together. A lot of times they don't do it for you necessarily, and it's going to require a little detective work. Anyway, 18 and 19, kind of the aftermath here. Tracy, would you read 18 and 19, please?
Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there.
Talk about understatement. There was no little disturbance. Dude, what happened to him? He was right here. He was chained up between us behind a locked door with more soldiers on the outside, and he's nowhere to be found. This is a conspiracy. Find him.
We can't find him.
Okay. The severity of not doing your job. This is why you look at the gospel of Christ and the soldiers who were guarding the tomb. Essentially, you see things happening under the table. To say the disciples came and overpowered us and stole the body. Because if, no kidding, the body of Christ could not be found and they were on guard, they would have been executed for that. And Herod goes down to Caesarea. Why? Excellent. Excellent. What is the significance of Caesarea? We've talked about it some.
It's a port city.
It is a port city. Very good. It's also headquarters.
Pontius Pilate.
That is where the Roman governorship of that region was headquartered. It was down in Caesarea. So Herod goes down there as well. I mean, he's essentially got the reign of this whole place, and that's where he ends up forever. 20 through 23. Please, Stephanie.
He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the port of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." One more?
Yep.
Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died.
The regions of Tyre and Sidon up to the north seem to have displeased Herod. Okay, and because of his power there, because of his friendship with Caligula, with the Romans, he was not one to be trifled with. And so Tyre and Sidon come down to essentially appease the king. Okay, they've already appeased the king's front man, Blastus. So they asked for peace because they were needy of what Agrippa would provide them. And so he is all decked out in all of his glory. And he gets up and he speaks. And I don't know, maybe it was a fabulous oratory that he gave. Probably had three main points and anecdotes to spice it up. Some people are great to listen to. I mean, you could listen to them all day. Have a great voice for it, whatever. They, whether they believed it or not, or were merely sucking up to the king, they gave him God's glory. And he did what with that? They gave him God's glory, and Herod did what with it?
He took it.
He took it. Why, thank you very much. You are absolutely right. And God went, no. This might be merely a story that is dismissed as, oh, okay, you know, sensational, maybe apocryphal, maybe it really didn't happen, but the Bible has it in there. But Josephus attests to a very sudden death to Herod Agrippa I in Caesarea as well. At that moment, while the people were shouting, the angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God his glory. Now, according to Josephus, he died after suffering for a number of days, and we don't necessarily get the impression that he had to have died at that moment. The angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. Did worms consume his body? Yeah, probably so. You know, yeah. You know, how did that manifest itself? You go, I just don't want to know. And he died. A man who was absolutely free. And he was absolutely bound in chains. Where is Herod Agrippa I now? He is not in glory. He is not in glory. I had a friend this week outside my office. I was talking with another guy and referenced a quote by Friedrich Nietzsche. He said, God is dead. That's what Nietzsche said. And the other guy responded, yeah, but God is now saying, Nietzsche's dead. We can rail against God all we want to, and he will always, always have the last word. And an interesting end note in this chapter, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Despite Agrippa's hatred of the church, the word of God increased and multiplied. Agrippa died, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, where did that come from? Okay, but where did it come from? I mean, it's like, it is. You gotta jump all the way back to chapter 11, verse 30. Where Paul and Barnabas had taken, or Saul and Barnabas had taken an offering down to Jerusalem because of the famine. Okay, did all of this take place in that time frame? I don't know. But that's where Luke tells that story, and he says, all right, at this time now, Saul and Barnabas return, and they take with them Mark, who seems to be apparently enthusiastic for ministry. All right, takeaways. Takeaways from this chapter. Man, you are never more free than when you are guarded by four squads of men. You are never more free than when you are guarded by four squads of men. On the flip side of that coin, you are never in graver danger than when millions love you. When everybody loves you and thinks you're wonderful, you are going to seek to appease them and take their worship to yourself. What's this chapter tell us about prayer?
I thought that was amazing. It's like the church, I mean, it seemed to me that the church was praying through the night. I mean, we don't pray like that.
Okay. How earnestly are they praying? You know, we pray for 20 minutes on Wednesday night. So they not only prayed earnestly, but how else should we pray?
Believing.
Pray believing. Pray believing. Believing what? Yes. That God does hear. Pray believing that God does hear and that God does care about you and your prayer. And that he will answer it. How? I don't know. But be expectant. Have expectation. I mean, how often do you pray and then the next day you couldn't remember what you prayed for? So if it was answered, you wouldn't even know it. You couldn't even thank God for answering the prayer that he did answer. Because God goes here and you go, what? You asked for this. Oh, yeah.
And I was just reading this quote by Brian Edges, his pastor up in Illinois here. I think it's Illinois. But he said that, you know, prayer is the most easiest thing, but yet it's also the most hardest thing. And when it comes to a praying church, we have our services filled, but when it comes to prayer meeting, it's not so much.
Yeah. Praying's hard. It's hard. It is hard. And it's not spicy, it's not flashy. Fourth, give God glory and praise in all circumstances, for he's due. He is due. You're bound, give him praise. You're released, give him praise. You see answered prayer, give him praise. You see prayer not answered in the way that you think it should be, give him praise. You get silence back, give him praise. God is due. Lastly, God can defend his own name, unlike Baal. God's pretty good at defending himself. Herod Agrippa, completely out of line, executed James. Well, you know, we can't vote him out, he's Roman. God can take care of himself. God can take care of his own glory. We don't need to worry about it. Pray for it, but don't worry about it. Next week, we're going to look at the first missionary journey as it kicks off, how that whole thing began in 13:1 through 13. We may go further. That's it. Any other thoughts or questions on the chapter?